Welcome to Network Bible Fellowship. My name's Rich Irwin, and we now call Dan Nanook of the North because he's up in Alaska with Amanda and having a good time, as far as I know. I mean, I don't know if they've got walrus meat to eat or what, but I think they're doing well. Looking through some of our announcements. Tuesday night, no Faith to Life study until July 22nd. And Wednesday, 7 p.m., men's study. We're doing 1 Peter, and we're starting chapter 2. Good. For umpire back there, let me know it was chapter 2. Saturday, no group, and I think that's going until the July 22nd time frame as well. And then July Ministry and More Drive is going on. Needs are laundry detergent, dish soap, personal hygiene, like shampoo, conditioner, body wash, men and women's deodorant. So if you bring that in, we're going to set up a table for that through July. And August 1st, we are going to have Bible trivia and a book signing party for Dan's new book, Why Jesus, The Most Important Question. So very... I've read it. I highly recommend it. It's available on Amazon, so be sure to get your copy. And don't forget, you have access to Right Now Media. If you're here and you've got the program, there's a QR code on the inside to get you access to that. Is there anything I'm missing besides a good message today? Okay. Seeing no hands, let's bow and go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you and we just thank you for this time to come together and worship you, and to worship you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this, that you send your Spirit upon our worship and upon the message and upon us as we go out this week. And Father, more than anything else, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I guess it's my turn. Oh, if you guys would all like to stand up, we're going to do just a little bit of singing. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Woo with me my burden share. None but thee, dear Lord, none but thee. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. And when my feeble life is o'er, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely o'er to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Amen. Now, this is a song I really like, and I've been doing it a while. Now, you watch, I probably won't be able to get through it this time. But it's called "Neath the Old Olive Tree."
Neath the stars of the night walked the Savior of light in a garden of dew-laden breeze. Where no light could be found, Jesus knelt on the ground. There he prayed beneath of the old olive tree. Neath the old olive tree, neath the old olive tree, went the Savior alone on his knees. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt beneath the old olive tree. All the sin of the world on the Savior was hurled, as he knelt in the garden alone. Hear his soul burdened plea, let this cup pass from me. Even so, not my will, thine be done. Neath the old olive tree, neath the old olive tree, went the Savior alone on his knees. Not my will, thine be done, cried the Father's own Son, as he knelt beneath the old olive tree.
Well, thank you. You know, it's kind of funny. In front of you folks, I get nervous. I don't get nervous most any other time. But I don't know why. I think it has to do with Deborah Jean. Yeah, she makes a lot of people nervous. Let's see if I can do this one. I think that's the right key. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you. I'm going to go sit down now.
Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word, and may God bless Rich's message.
Yeah. All right. How many of you remember summer reruns? Reruns. Well, now we can just, you know, binge watch anything you want on streaming, but it used to be if you missed a Star Trek, you had to wait till the summer to catch it again, because that was before even videotape was invented practically. So this is not a summer rerun. This is a reboot, like a Spider-Man movie. Because I gave this back in 2017, and same verse, same concept, all new material. So you don't even have to worry, you know, nobody's going to be sitting there next to you doing repeating the lines like they do at movies. So this is a new one. And another point I want to make, you may not believe this, but Dan and I can be fallible. Hard to believe. No, don't argue with me. It's true. Yeah, it's from the amen corner over here, we get an amen. And I'll tell you, even when it comes to the scriptures, neither one of us bats 1,000. And I forget who Dan quotes, but he says, I'm pretty sure I get about 80% right and 20% wrong. I'm just not sure what the 20% is. So that pretty much sums it up. And here's another revelation for today. Commentators on scripture are human and therefore fallible. And that's why the title of this message is what it is. Well, that's your opinion. And look who had fun with AI-generated images. I tell you, that is really cool. I needed a new excuse to waste time. That is just fun getting to play with that. Now, Dan and I often tease that where two or more commentators are gathered, there will be two or more opinions than there are commentators. That said, I have commentators that I like. I may not always agree with them, but I like them. Guys like McGee, Gusick, MacArthur, Heiser, Henry, Wiersbe, The Preacher's Commentary, the list goes on and on. Again, we don't always agree, and we don't have to agree, but I still like them. And that will be evident today. Now, from David's reading of our scripture, we're seeing a supernatural event, the death of Jesus on the cross. Darkness, earthquake, torn curtains, and the recently dead going into Jerusalem. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew tells us that the holy ones, which is really how saints should be translated throughout the New Testament. So Matthew tells us that the holy ones who were recently dead how long? Matthew doesn't say. Yet Matthew states that these holy ones come back to life and enter Jerusalem to be seen by many. Now that's a Hollywood blockbuster. And if there were ever two verses in Scripture that scream study Bible commentary, it's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. There's the majority of them right there. Good luck finding a commentary on this section. Commentators scream in their silence on this one. I have to admit, most of the study Bibles I have referenced do not even have a study note on this event. And this is one I really like. My Thomas Nelson Chronological Study Bible, where it lists Bible verses to read in order by chronology, you know, read this for day one, day two, day three, they left these verses of Scripture out completely. So if you're reading, you know, chronologically, don't even waste your time. We live in an age of access to tremendous scholarship on the Bible. Now, when I was growing up, you know, you could have any Bible you wanted as long as it was the King James Version. That's about all they had. Now, it was 50-plus years ago when I saw my first parallel Bible that my brother Jim bought. I communicated with Jim, and he tells me it was an interlinear Greek New Testament. Interlinear means you've got the Greek, and then you've got the wooden direct English translation with it. So it reads very wooden, but it tells you exactly what it says in the Greek. And it also had the King James Version, and he says another translation as well. So there was the interlinear, there was the rough translation, and then on the next page there were two others. King James, he thought it might have been the Amplified, or it could have been the NASB. He wasn't sure. But Jim bought that around 1972 or 1973, and he got it in paperback, and it was $9.95 plus tax. That's $82.48 in 2025 dollars. Today on my phone, I have access to dozens of translations as well as commentaries, references, maps, even interlinear Bibles that are hard and fast translations from the original texts in Greek and Hebrew. Online, we have access to even more biblical research for free. And if you want to pay for it, there's a lot more even after that. Yet with all of this scholarly knowledge, it's difficult for one to find a meaningful dissertation on this section of Matthew 27 regarding some dead for various lengths of time holy ones being raised back to life after Jesus is resurrected. Now, why is that? Well, because it's a unique event, as only Matthew's gospel references it and very little else in Scripture is like it. Because it's a supernatural event, meaning that outside of Yahweh, the very source and reason for its cause does not exist. It cannot be reproduced in an environment of reproducible variables. It is a miracle that attests to a distinct period in history. And lastly, it's not a doctrinal event. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a miracle, and it is a miracle, but it is a cornerstone of approval for what Yahweh accomplished through him. In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." But nowhere does anyone state that if you don't believe that the holy ones were raised and went into Jerusalem, your faith is in vain. That's what I mean by a doctrinal event. In other words, for commentators, there's little upside to discussing the unique, supernatural, and non-doctrinal event. So most commentators don't. Taking all this into account, let me make one point clear. We can disagree and study, and all of us are still saved. Dan phrases it more succinctly than I ever did. You can convince me to change my mind about Scripture if you use Scripture to do it. I'm going to present a commentary on this section of Matthew that I disagree with. However, overall, I like this commentator. And that, I trust, is the takeaway of this message. You can come to an understanding of Scripture that is entrenched in Scripture, but may differ from what another Christian expert believes. Disagreement in study does not mean disenfranchisement in relationship. Disagreement in study should mean mercy to each other in the disagreement. So with all that background in mind, let's get back to the raised holy ones in Matthew. When a brave commentator feigns to address these verses, they generally come up with this view. Matthew alone mentions this miracle. Nothing more is said about these people, which would be unlikely if they remained on earth for long. Evidently, these people were given glorified bodies. They appeared to many, verse 53, enough to establish the reality of the miracle. And then they no doubt ascended to glory, a kind of foretaste of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, the 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reference is this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The reference to 1 Thessalonians is interesting, but this event is not that. But the reference to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 infuses his interpretation of this passage. Let me demonstrate this with a parallel event from Luke. Not identical, but very similar in its nature. Then use the transitive property from math to prove my point. There will be a quiz. By the way, for those that didn't take math last semester, the transitive property is this. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Or if A is less than B and B is less than C, then A is less than C. The transitive property states that a relationship between two different items or events can logically transfer if they both relate to a third. So let's go to a court of law. It works like this. If a video shows the defendant at a CVS on South Veterans Parkway in Bloomington at 3:07 p.m., while at the very same time, 3:07 p.m., a traffic camera shows a car owned by the defendant running a red light at Veterans Parkway and GE Road in Normal, the defendant cannot be driving the car. Time is the item that relates the CVS security video to the traffic camera. So bearing that in mind, here's the similar event from Luke 7, 11 through 15. There we go. Jesus was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped. And he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Although not an exact one-to-one comparison, it's still the closest we have to the events of Matthew 27. So let's apply the logic to the commentary on Matthew 27 to this event in Luke. Luke alone mentions this miracle, and that's true. Nothing more is said about this man nor his mother, which would be unlikely if he remained on earth for long. Evidently, this man was given a glorified body. He appeared to many. Verse 11, the large crowd traveling with Jesus. And verse 12, a large crowd from the city with the widow. Enough to establish the reality of the miracle. And then he no doubt ascended to glory. To be fair, this is not an apples-to-apples comparison. This event happened during Jesus' ministry, whereas the events in Matthew happened at the crucifixion and resurrection. But it is true that this miracle is only mentioned in Luke, and what is said about the events in Matthew does not work here for many of the same reasons they do not work about Matthew. If you noticed, I left out the 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reference. That was done to show the influence that passage has on the thought that went into the other interpretation. Again, it's a nice thought, but it's unrelated to what happened in Matthew. More on that in a bit. Now, this is the challenge of commentary. Someone like me comes along and questions its consistency. Again, a commentator is entitled to his interpretation just as I am to my interpretation. Oh, I left that out. My apologies. Yet, all the time, we must have unity in essentials liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things. And that's a paraphrase of what Rupertus Meladonis said in the 17th century. And by the way, that is your fill-in there. The Bible tells of three people Jesus raised from the dead. The widow's son, just mentioned from Luke 7, the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, related in all three synoptic gospels, and Lazarus in John 11. It is important to note that these people were resuscitated from the dead, not resurrected. Jesus was resurrected to never die again. Through our faith in Jesus as our Savior, we will be resurrected to eternal life. Paul makes this clear in Romans 6, 8 through 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. There is no argument that these people Jesus resuscitated died again. Just like the widow's son that Elijah raised in 1 Kings 17, or the young man Paul raised in Acts 20 after falling out of the window during a long, late sermon. In fact, we have good evidence that Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, became the first bishop of Kishon, now modern-day Larnaca, in Cyprus. His tomb, meaning he died again, his tomb was found in 890 AD, bearing this inscription: Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ. I love AI. Love it. I have a whole drive full of pictures I didn't use, so you're blessed. Besides Jesus, no one in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, is raised to eternal life. We are promised eternal life in his name, but it hasn't happened yet. This is important to understanding this passage, so let me put it as succinctly as I can. And this is our first takeaway for today. The text of every event in Scripture is to be studied in its context against the entirety of Scripture. Let me reiterate that I'm not beating up this commentary. The general gist of it, holy ones raised, then taken to glory, is not unique to this commentator. It goes back many, many decades, in fact, over a century. Regardless of whomever came up with it, I disagree with it and the apparent groupthink that follows in its relationship. But I also want to point out, I'm not opposed to stating a supposition as to what happened in a less than clear biblical event, as long as it fits with the context on the whole of Scripture on what you're making a supposition about, and two, you are clearly stating that this is a supposition on your part and not fact. Neither one of these points are fulfilled in this commentary, which is unfortunate, and it impacts the credibility on other observations by this particular person about Scripture, in my opinion. That brings us back to the commentator's use of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where he states, evidently, these people were given glorified bodies, and then they no doubt ascended to glory, a kind of foretaste of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Many a Christian funeral have had 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 recited to bring comfort about our future in Christ Jesus. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14 states this: we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. When does this event occur? In the future. It is literally our hope in Christ Jesus. Another salient point about the resurrection. What point does 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, Romans 8, 29, and Colossians 1, 18 make? That Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, that he is the firstborn among the dead, and that only Jesus is mentioned as being the first fruit or firstborn of the resurrection. The last point I want to make about the resurrection regards the ascension. This is Acts 1:9. After Jesus had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Luke is using singular pronouns in his account. No one else is mentioned ascending with Jesus. By the way, Jesus didn't use they, them. Jesus used he, him, because he was a he, him. Also, the New Testament makes no other mention of anyone other than Jesus ascending to heaven from earth. This is why I state that the 1 Thessalonians 4:16 reference is a wonderful thought, but it has nothing to do with the resuscitation of these holy ones in Matthew 27. Alluding that 1 Thessalonians 4:16 may relate to this is not a valid premises. And in my opinion, it was done because it voided today's second takeaway. Beware of concentrating too much on peculiar specifics to the detriment of concentrating on the bigger picture of what you are studying. In Matthew 27, during the crucifixion of Jesus, the following happens. Darkness covers the land from noon until 3 p.m., the sixth hour to the ninth hour in Scripture. This darkness was not a natural eclipse, as Passover always took place during a full moon. This means a solar eclipse is impossible. I didn't know that until I studied this. During a full moon, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, so it cannot block the sun's light during the day. I think God knew that. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death. And by the way, it tears itself. It's not like the priest got the big ladder out and started cutting it from the top to the bottom. And by the way, how do we know that that happened? I think some priests got converted that day. Also, a great earthquake occurs, causing rocks to split apart and to open the tombs from which the holy ones would leave after Jesus was resurrected. Again, I love that. To be blunt, these miracles are every bit as supernatural as the resuscitation of the holy ones. What Matthew is telling us is more than dead holy ones being raised. It is that the death of Jesus on the cross was a supernatural event to denote not just a man was being crucified, but the Son of the living God, a member of the triune Godhead, was experiencing separation from the Father and Holy Spirit for the first time in eternity, to be the ultimate sacrifice of atonement as a propitiation for you, me, and Matthew. Folks, this is a supernatural event. And the main focus of this supernatural event is not the earthquake, it's not the torn curtain, it's not the darkness. It's the fact that Jesus, who is God, is on the cross dying for you and dying for me. Everything else takes a back seat to that. Now, you've heard me say this before. Jesus dying on the cross was not the aim of him coming to earth. I have pretty high confidence that everyone the Romans hung on a cross died. I'm going to say they probably batted 1,000 with that. It was not a supernatural event, Jesus dying on the cross. In essence, it was a very horrible yet natural event. Now, how Jesus died on the cross and the events surrounding his death, now that was supernatural. It was so supernatural to the point that a grizzled Roman centurion, an officer in charge of at least 100 men who had likely overseen many crucifixions, even he and his command were in awe at what was happening, to the point where they uttered, "Truly, this was the Son of God." By the way, that same centurion, according to Mark 15, told a surprised Pilate that Jesus was dead. Could it be that this was another miracle Jesus foretold in John 10? "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Again, the point is this. Don't miss the supernatural forest because you concentrate too much on one supernatural tree. There's a bigger picture here of who is dying and why he is dying that should not be missed because you concentrate on a collateral miracle of holy ones being raised. Now that brings us back to the recently resuscitated, formerly dead holy ones heading into Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus to be seen by many. Why did this happen? What's the point? Well, that sets up our last takeaway for today. In its most succinct form, it can be phrased, "I don't know." However, a more scholarly phrasing is this: get comfortable with not knowing for sure. David was quoting Dan quite a bit during Faith to Life this morning. And I'm going to quote Dan from last week. "As a disciple, it doesn't mean you have it always figured out, but you trust the one who does." When we study Scripture, we are being a disciple of Jesus's. And as his disciple, we have a no-cost, all-inclusive, well-versed adjutant that's available 24/7, 365, to assist us in studying the Word, the Holy Spirit. This is why we can be comfortable in not knowing, because we can take comfort in our trust in Him, which is aided by the Holy Spirit. When you study, pray that the Father will send the Holy Spirit for your revelation. If we are trusting Jesus with our eternity, then we can certainly trust his Spirit with a difficult passage in his Word. Now, as we head down the home stretch, I want to conclude with two final points. Point number one, what is going on in Matthew 27 with the raised holy ones? So let me begin with this disclaimer. What I'm about to tell you is my opinion based on studying this section of Scripture and my understanding of the whole Bible, including how Yahweh works to accomplish his will on earth. After the message concludes, I'm glad to discuss this view with anyone. You may agree with me, you can disagree with me, or you may be somewhere in between. Regardless, I just can't give a commentary, disagree with it, and then leave you hanging. So this is my opinion. And here we go with my supposition on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. Matthew does not say all dead holy ones everywhere were raised. The earthquake that opened the tombs was where Jesus was crucified, at Jerusalem. Verse 53 tells us they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. This implies that they were resuscitated after Jesus was resurrected, as he is the first fruit of the resurrection. I love this one. Somebody says, I doubt they were raised during the earthquake and waited for Jesus to be resurrected. You think? Oh, look, I was dead, now I'm alive. I'm going to wait 3 days until Jesus is resurrected with all these dead bodies until I leave. I don't know. Some people just get too blatantly obvious for their own good. Now, where did I leave off? It's in here somewhere. Okay. Finally, it states that the raised holy ones went into the holy city. Again, that's Jerusalem. By reading the text, we can safely state that this was likely a local miracle and not a universal miracle. On a side note, at this point in history, experts state the regular population of Jerusalem, not counting the influx for people attending religious festivals, is 20 to 30,000. My opinion, I think that's kind of high, but I don't have expertise in this. Also, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. So not only did they have to believe in Jesus as their means of salvation, they had to die in that 3.5 year period. Again, based on population, I would say we're looking at numbers in the tens and not the hundreds of raised holy ones. And that is a well-based scholarly reckoning, also known as an educated guess. Now, after the resurrection, the synoptic gospels are pretty much done. That's where the book of Acts starts. There is a lot of conversion to the way, and the way was the early name of the church, going on between Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent at Pentecost, and the end of Acts 7, when Stephen is martyred. Then Acts 8 opens this way. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Then, 3 verses later, it says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Scholars put this between 2 and 5 years after the resurrection of Jesus, which would also be the same time after the holy ones were raised. Now, a majority of scholars place it 30 to 48 months after the resurrection of Jesus. I place it at 3.5 years after, because of his resurrection and how it relates to the 70th week in Daniel 9:27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel is speaking figuratively here, with each week being a period of 7 years. The half week where he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering is the 3.5 years that marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, with the death and resurrection of Jesus ending the Mosaic system of sacrifice for the atonement of sin. The second part of the sentence is interpreted to mean the persecution that comes upon the covenant church being made desolate, that is persecuted by the Jews, and that begins at the end of the week, the final 7 year period that is marked by Stephen being martyred. The decreed end is poured out on the desolator is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. As the desolator represents the Jews who deny the new covenant. So the church is pushed out on the wings of abominations, But the decreed end will be the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, Yahweh's got a tight timeline of 3.5 years to build up his new church in Jerusalem before sending out a wave of church planters. My point is this. Between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the resuscitated Holy Ones, I think Yahweh used these miraculous gifts, along with many others, to build the infant church into a missions-based machine to go out into the world of the Roman Empire and beyond. Now, one last thought about all of this. Just imagine seeing a dead loved one return to you because there was so much life at the resurrection of Jesus that those that died in him were raised. You try running that through AI and you get this. I tell you, The Walking Dead is all over the internet. Now, so I went a different tack with it. I said, imagine you are a woman in poverty because your husband was killed, but he has returned to you. Or you're a father seeing his only son who died 2 years prior. A man and his sisters see their mother coming to them. Or a grandfather sees his granddaughter who died of disease months before walking towards him. Young wives seeing their husbands return to them. Or a lonely middle-aged man has his wife walk up to him. All their loved ones who they buried in the nearby tombs come back to them alive, whole, and with one name on their lips. Jesus. But the raised ones, they're asked the same question. How can this be? The response is unanimous. Jesus of Nazareth. And the families do not fear them because there is a sense of peace about these raised ones. It's the Walking Dead, but it's not because of a virus. It's because of God. Is there a witness to the new covenant in these raised holy ones? What do you think? So that's my final point. Number one, this is Rich's theory of the resuscitated holy ones. Now, my final point is this. I'm going to point the finger at you and say, what about your study? When most of us get the divine urge to study the Word, the first thing we start asking other Christians is, what study Bible should I get? By the way, Dan's book's not a study Bible, but I put it up there for free promotion. So, and I know when I got the urge to start studying, that was my first question to a lot of Christians. What study Bible should I get? Well, I've come to find this out, especially after being at Network. In many ways, your opinion is as valid, and I would argue many times even more valid, than many commentators because of the one resource available to every Christian, the Holy Spirit. Do not underestimate or take for granted the influence of the Holy Spirit in your study. Additionally, many comments on Scripture come from experts who have not, nor will they, ever write a study Bible. Therefore, my recommendation is this. Find a translation that you like with wide margins and make your own with the addition of this, a notebook. In the margin of your Bible, you can write yourself a quick reminder note with the location of your more detailed notes. You can write these detailed notes in a notebook or in a Word document or in a Google Doc. Use a date or some other method to be able to look it up should you need to later. And let me tell you this. When I was in Electronics 3, my teacher told us, take notes. He says, I don't know how to explain it, but the very act of writing something down helps you remember it even better. And that's the truth. And by writing it down, you will do a better job of committing it to memory. I've also seen folks copy the book they are studying from a website, then leave half the page open for notes, like this. When you're done with your study in this form, put it in a three-hole punch, put it in a binder, and you're on your way to your own study Bible. Let me wrap up my last point by saying this. The best study Bible you can get is the Bible you will study. You may not be into Bible study as much as, say, Dan is, or David Cabe is, or even Don Ammerman back there. But if you attend regular studies at Network, I guarantee you, more likely than not, you're going to want to take notes. And I think this message has pointed out, with the Holy Spirit as your editor, you will author a one-of-a-kind study Bible that is perfect for you. Amen. Please fill out your communication card, and you can bring it forward when you come up for communion and leave it as part of your offering. One of the things that we tend to do, I know I was this way when I started getting back into study, is if somebody published something and put it out there, it had to be more right than what you thought. And I'm here to tell you, sometimes that's true. And sometimes it's not. And it is, I'll tell you two things that my mom is rolling over in her grave that I'm doing. One, I'm writing in my Bible. My mom had this beautiful cream leather covered King James version that was this thick and had the words of Jesus in red, and we could write in the marriages and the deaths and everything else that happened in the middle. And it had maps that were taken in the 1920s. But she never wrote in it, you're not to add or subtract from God's word. Well, trust me, nobody's looking at any of my notes and going, well, the Lord must have spoke. I love my mom. The other thing I'm going to tell you, you can disagree. It is perfectly okay to disagree. Just be polite in doing it. The commentator that wrote this passage, again, he's not the only one that has this thought. And I like him overall as a commentator, but there's sections I disagree with him on. But I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's too much to be gained from his other commentary. So keep that in mind. And I can't wait to read your study Bible when you publish it. We'll have another Bible trivia night, and you can come in and autograph it. You know, when Jesus had his disciples before him, before he went to the cross at the Last Supper, he was changing a lot. For better than 1,500 years, there was the Mosaic Covenant. There was the law. And salvation was through sacrifice. And he was going to change all of that. And the other thing he knew is that it was going to take a lot of tools to do it. And I think resuscitated holy ones was one of those tools. But on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat as you do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The Mosaic law is fulfilled. This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many as a ransom from sin. So as often as you take the bread and you drink the cup, you remember his death and his resurrection until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the mysteries and how you work. And thank you for the awe and not fully understanding, but being comfortable in knowing that you do. And that we trust not only our salvation to you, but we trust knowing fully in the future through that salvation. Thank you again for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this church. And we ask your Spirit upon us in the week to come. And we also ask that you send your Spirit upon these elements and make them for us truly the body and blood of Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. At Network, we practice an open table. If you're a believer and you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and no one comes to the Father except through him, you're welcome to come forward. And if for some reason you don't feel that you can partake of communion, come and cross your arms and I'll pray a blessing over you. The table is set. Please come forward.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portal, he's watching and waiting for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Why should we linger when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we wait then and heed not his mercy for you and for me? Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner. come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
You know, a lot of times, religion is a lot about death, sin, all these things that are bad in the world. But on the other hand, you've got all the love. Nothing beats love. Nothing. And that's what Jesus is about, love. So, we'll end on a little bit better note, you know. You can't get any better than Jesus being resurrected, though. Why don't we all stand up? And we're going to try to do Uncloudy Day. You guys remember that song from years ago? Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the sky. Oh, they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an uncloudy day. Oh, the land of cloudless days. Oh, the land of an uncloudy sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an uncloudy day. Oh, they tell me that he smiles on his children there, and his smiles drives their sorrows all away. Oh, they tell me now that clouds never come again in that lovely land of uncloudy days. Oh, the land of cloudless days. Oh, the land of an uncloudy sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an uncloudy day.
I can't tell you if it was a cloudy day or not when the saints were raised, but I can tell you they were raised to bear witness of the one who raised them, Christ Jesus. Go forth in his name and do likewise. Amen.